Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let us pray. Grant, O merciful God, that your church, being gathered together in unity by your Holy Spirit, may show forth your power among all peoples to the glory of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. When I was a kid, I had issues. I still have issues. But I had different issues when I was a kid. My dad, when I was 3 years old, from the time I picked up a bat, had me begin switch hitting. And from then on, I had the baseball bug. I was obsessed. I learned to read by reading box scores to my dad in the car on the way to daycare. I could tell you the history of each team, their ballpark, the leaders in every major stat category, and on and on. I even at one time had the number 0 to 99 memorized with the best player who had ever worn that number. And sometimes that had to go two or three deep, like the number 24 with Willie Mays and Ken Griffey Jr. I mean, how can you leave one of those out? When I was 12 or 13, my dream was to make varsity as a freshman because, as some of you know, not even Michael Jordan was able to do that. We were poor. We had about 5 baseballs. And so if I couldn't get any of the neighborhood kids to ride their bikes up to the sandlot and meet me there, I would go up there alone and I would throw a ball up in the air, and I would hit it as far as I possibly could. And once I had hit all 5 baseballs, I would jog out to wherever they were, and I would pick them up, and I would throw them as hard as I can to see if I could throw a ball as far as I could hit a ball. One day, the varsity coach drove by and saw me, and unbeknownst to me, called my dad and asked if I was having some sort of breakdown or something. My dad said, no, that's just him. And so the coach gives a 7th or 8th grade boy a key to the varsity field so that I could use their batting cages and a bucket of balls. And I was in heaven. For the next 10 years of my life, I was the first one in and I was the last one out of every batting cage and every locker room. If I missed a day, something was incredibly wrong. I refused invitations to parties and vacations with friends, and to be honest, it was a very lonely road. When people would say that I would never make it out of that little town, let alone play college ball, the fire would burn hotter and the rage would burn deeper, and I would do everything I could think to do to prove to what me felt like the entire world wrong. Now, eventually, it sort of paid off. But truth be told, relatively speaking, it did cost me a lot. Now, I thought I was the consumer of all things baseball all those years, but eventually I found out that I actually wasn't the one consuming the game. I was the one being consumed. And my rage and my obsession eventually led to my demise. The things that I desired, the dreams that I had, the idea of being a famous big leaguer absolutely destroyed me and everyone around me. My love for the world left me cold to everything and to everyone else, especially the Lord. Now, God be praised that the Lord used that death to bring about resurrection, and I became a Christian. And I realized that that entire time, my desires, which everyone around me thought were so strong, were not too strong. They were too weak. You see, young men are wired to burn hot. If there is no fire in a young man, something is deeply wrong. But even if there is a fire, it must be directed toward the right ends, or they will burn out themselves and everyone else in their path. And I share that with you because I'm going to spend a fair amount of time challenging young men in particular this morning to live out their Christian identity as warriors and overcomers. We're going to see some things about fathers in the faith. We're going to see some things about the church in general. We'll talk about how young women are to function in the life of the body, since they can often get overlooked. But if you're between the ages of 13 and 35 and you're a male, you either need to be preparing for war or engaging in it. Christianity in our culture is faltering for many reasons. And one of those reasons is that young men have failed to be what God has called them to be, the tip of the spear in the battle for the domination of the world. And so, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you are willing and able, please stand as we honor the reading of God's most holy word from 1 John chapter 2. We will be reading verses 12 through 17. Hear God's word. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word. And may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, amen. Please be seated. As Christianity was fading in London in the late 19th century, Charles Spurgeon said, I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. Now, is there any doubt that same thing could be written in 21st century America? Take our sports example from earlier. We hear stories of Larry Bird skipping prom to shoot free throws. Kobe Bryant waking up his trainer at 3:30 in the morning because he had a question about a workout he was already doing. And just the other night, I was watching highlights of LeBron's pre- and post-game workouts. And we look at that and we admire the determination and the grit and the work ethic that it takes to elevate those men above their peers. And yet, what do you think of the Christian that is obsessed with theology? What do you think of the Christian that wants to share the gospel with every single person she meets? Do you admire their passion and zeal, or do you scoff? Even just if you scoff inside. Devin and I were going through the library this week to try to make it a little more user-friendly. And as an idea nerd, it was absolutely fascinating to me to be able to track the history of RCC through books. It was almost like you were getting to peer through a window in time. They wrestled through epistemology to try to figure out by what standard you could know what is true and right and good. And they landed on this crazy idea that God's word is sufficient to tell us what is good. That God's word is enough to help us understand what is the ultimate standard by which we are able to determine anything at all. And after that, you could almost hear them wrestle through the ideas of homeschooling and public schooling. I watched as they weighed out the various arguments on how the church should be involved in transforming culture, or the Bible's view of debt and economics and social justice way before it was even cool. There were books on different views of eschatology and pamphlets and articles on, does God love our children? Does he want them in worship? Does he want him at his table? And there were scores of books on how to be a man, how to be a woman, how to be a child of God at home, and how to be those things in the church. And I've had enough conversations with enough of you to know that perhaps right now you're rolling your eyes at the thought of all of that. Maybe because you're in church, you're just doing it in your heart. But why? Why would you roll your eyes at that? Maybe you don't agree with some of their conclusions, or maybe you don't like the way some of it fleshed out, but you've at least got to admire the hustle. You've got to respect their devotion surely as much or more than you admire LeBron's pregame workouts. Where we are today, the fact that there's wine here, your children are invited, all the things, all the beautiful things you see here and you experience is from all of those battles fought on all of those fronts for almost 40 years. Which, interestingly enough, is just a little bit longer than the amount of time that had passed from Jesus' resurrection to John's writing of this letter. If you think about it, the 30-somethings in these churches are likely the first generation to grow up always believing that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And now those kids who had always believed that are now raising their children up in this faith. And so John is taking a minute here to stop down and address the children and the fathers who've been believing for decades, young men who are next in line to pass down the faith, and children who are just beginning the journey. Here the church is facing a new enemy, and the family of God needs to be encouraged to stick together and embrace their various gifts because they're in danger from all sides. There's false teaching that runs contrary to the faith that they've inherited. They're being tempted to love what the world loves, and they're seeing beloved members of their family leaving the light and going back into the darkness of their old life. And while it's taken us 4 weeks to get through the first little part of this letter, the audience would have only been 3 or 4 minutes into the hearing of it when they received it. Now, I've gone back and forth as to whether or not to read it out loud to kind of give us an idea of what would have happened as the church receives the letter, but I couldn't really decide whether to read it out loud or not, and so we're going to take a vote. Now, Presbyterians, Lutherans, and Anglicans are going to get really nervous with what we're about to do, and so I'm going to need you Baptists to lead the charge in raising your hands when we vote. Sanctuary folks, you're going to have to be the federal heads for people downstairs. If you want to read the first part of the letter, it's just like 3 minutes, raise your hand if you do want to go ahead and read it. I knew y'all were going to do that. Part of me wondered, though, if you like raise your hand because you knew you're supposed to raise your hand, or like, like, is there anyone who doesn't want to read it? No? All right. I would have been proud of you if you'd been like, nah, man, come on. All right. So you got to remember, these letters are, they're circulating and they're coming around to churches. And so they say, hey, RCC, we got a letter from John. And here's what it says. The one whom was from the beginning, whom we've heard, whom we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was made manifest, and we've seen him. We testify to him and proclaim to you the eternal life who was with the Father and was made manifest to us. the one that we've seen and we've heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we've heard from him. And we proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also the sins of the entire cosmos. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way Jesus walked. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've always heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's all they would have heard up to this point. Now, Paul's letters tend to be a little more polished, and they begin with indicatives and they flow their way into linear imperatives. But John's writing is much more circular. It's much more Hebraic in its wording. And it's almost like he can feel the people's heads spinning as he's writing this letter and imagining them hearing it. And so he takes this opportunity to stop down and remind them some indicatives in order that they might be stabilized. He transitions a bit here to soothe the church. He writes to little children, which some believe to be actual little children, and others take to be believers of any age who aren't as far along in the faith, regardless of how old they are. And given that John uses this term repeatedly when addressing the church in general, I take it to mean the latter. And so when he says little children, he's addressing the church. He's addressing everyone as members of the family that perhaps aren't as mature in the faith, whether they're 6 or whether they're 60. And he says, my little children. Now that term might be sort of patronizing if you're an arrogant American or someone wrought with pride, but for the sinner saved by grace to hear a godly, older, wise man say, my little children, that should be a term of endearment. He loves these people as a father loves his children, and he reminds the church of a wonderful reality. Your sins are forgiven. When is the last time you let that reality soak into your bones? Your sins are forgiven. They weren't forgiven. It's not just that they will be forgiven, but right now, your sins are forgiven. The time you lost your temper with your brother or sister this week, forgiven. The guilt that you feel for being disrespectful towards your husband or harsh with your wife, removed. The click, the fleeting thought, the angry email, the thing that you're wondering about right now is right now forgiven. The thrice holy, perfect judge of every word that rolls off your tongue and every thought that runs through your mind declares, children, your sins are forgiven. And if you think that's good news, it gets even better. Some people would tell you that you're worthy and you're good enough and you're enough. And they likely have good intentions, but if you buy that snake oil, you will either become so arrogant and impossible to deal with, or you will be crushed under the impossibility of ever being good enough. And you'll wonder, what does God really think about me? How could he really love me? And John ain't messing with any of that. He says, your sins are forgiven, not because of your worthiness, but for his name's sake. Your sins are forgiven because it brings him glory. Unless you think that your standing with God is dependent on some little smidgen of amazingness and therefore fleeting, John makes sure to remind us that our standing with God is dependent on his promise to glorify himself, a promise that's unshakable. It's always been his promise. He told Abraham that he would multiply his offspring so that he might make his name great. God said that it was for his name's sake that he didn't destroy the Israelites in the wilderness. After they had asked for a king and realized how guilty they were for doing it, the people trembled that God would destroy them. And they asked Samuel, please intercede for us like Moses interceded for our fathers so that we too might be spared. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. Oh, you have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you for himself. Over and over again, God's people need to be reminded that God has chosen them, forgives them, and keeps them for his name's sake. In one sense, he means that he's doing it for the reputation of his name as promise maker and promise keeper, for the glory of his name. But the question is, what is his name? What is it, this name that he's talking about? If you remember when Jesus commissions the apostles in Matthew 28, he calls them and says that you are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The name of God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so everyone who has been baptized, who has taken the name of the triune God upon themselves, has been adopted into his family and bears his name. And John says that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, a first-time reader of John's letter might expect that if he's just addressed children. He'll then next go to the young men. But instead, he addresses the fathers among them. Now, again, this may be actual fathers, but it is likely addressing the elder statesmen in the faith, which obviously can include men who are fathers. And there's a parallel here with John's first verse, the one whom was from the beginning. And he says here that the fathers know he who was from the beginning. Now, if you think about it, it's possible that some of these men actually did know Jesus. But whether they knew him personally or not, John wants to reassure the fathers in the faith that they know Jesus. Now, we have to remember, again, this is 30 or 40 years these men have been fighting the good fight of the faith, and now people that they love are starting to fall away, and they're starting to embrace teaching that these men had fought so long and so hard to protect them from. And in their grief, these fathers in the faith are prone to doubt whether all those fights were worth it. Had they gotten it wrong? And this is a question that I've heard in the voices and I've seen in the eyes of men I've met with that have been at RCC for years and years. They fought long. They fought hard to try and stick as close to the scriptures as they could. And over the years, for various reasons, people that they love and fought for have left. Children that they baptized. Couples that they married. Sometimes their own children have left the faith, and now they scoff at all those years of service. And so the fathers in the faith wonder, did we get it wrong? John's words to the fathers in the first century are my words to you men now. You know he who was from the beginning. You've served well, albeit imperfectly, and the Lord is pleased with your tears. I know you have questions. I know you have regrets. I know you would do things differently, but such is life of a finite servant. If God loves you as his child enough to forgive your actual sins, how much more can you trust that he loves you enough to be pleased with imperfect service? If what is legitimate shame has been taken care of, do not let anyone throw shade on your service and bring you illegitimate shame. Fathers, your sins are forgiven, and you know he who was from the beginning, and don't doubt it. Young men, that brings us round one to you. While the children meant the whole church, mature and immature alike, regardless of age, and fathers tends to mean elder statesmen in the faith that were generally older, here, young men actually just means young men. It's the only way that this word is used. And so young men, 13 to 40-ish, I'm talking to you. John says, your children who bear the name of the triune God, and you have your sins forgiven. And if you're lucky, one day you'll be fathers in the faith who look back and need encouragement to remember that you know the one who was from the beginning. But right now, you need to know that you have already overcome the evil one. Now, why would John say such a thing to young men? I mean, we all need to be reminded that our sins are forgiven, and fathers need to be reassured when they have doubts, but you too have a unique position in the household of God. Young men, you are called to be our warriors. And if you're taking your calling to be a warrior seriously, then there will be times that your enemies will feel like Goliath is a sissy. If you're engaged in battle against intersectionality, critical race theory, and in a world that denies the most fundamental realities of human anatomy, you will wonder, who on earth is winning? You need to be reminded that in Christ, you've already won the war. The war that you've been called to go to the front lines to has already been won by Jesus. I want to commend some of the young men here who are the only single guys in their community group. You're the first ones to sign up and the last ones to leave work projects. I'm saying you be patient with the little kids who no doubtedly annoy you. But you've been kind and patient, and their esteem only grows. And there are young men who are at every single event, rain or shine, and you're serving on the front lines. We are healthier as a church, and we are safer, and we are stronger because of you. Now, I know you probably get tired. You'd rather just be hanging out and taking it easy, but when you're fatigued or when you're discouraged and you feel like you're losing the battle, trust that it is the war that is already run, and so you can keep fighting. These are things that John is reminding the family of God, but he's still got more to do, and so he circles back again to these same groups. Every group in the family of God, and that's what we are, has a calling. And we need to live out that calling with such vigor that we actually need these promises to be real if we're going to have the strength to continue. As God's children, we're meant to be walking in the light, loving the brethren, and killing sin. And when we get tired, we will then need to remember that our sins are forgiven and that we are children of God who know the Father. You are children of the Father. And if you honestly evaluate your life and you begin to see how much you're acting like children, still trust that the Heavenly Father is your Father. Let the truth and the warmth of your Father bring you back into the light and back into the fellowship of the family. Let it cause you to seek out the fathers in the faith for counsel, the young men in the faith for fire, and your brothers and sisters for fellowship. Children, you know the Father, and He's your Father. And then fathers, John comes back to you, and he must think you're getting old or losing your memory or something, because he just repeats himself. Maybe he says it louder so that you can hear him. I don't know. This is kind of a confusing text. You are to reflect his fatherliness to us. And I'm convinced the church would be a much healthier place if it were filled with godly fathers who treated the household of the faith as though everyone in it was your child. Fathers in the faith, provide for your family. Be a shelter for the vulnerable. Teach us. Guide us. Come to community group and tell us old war stories so we know how to fight our battles. This is your calling. I know you're old. I know you're getting tired, but we need you to stay the course. If you get discouraged and you retreat, or you get tired and you check out, the whole family suffers. Remember, you know him who is from the beginning, and you will likely see him sooner than we will. Continue to serve your King. Young men, round two, you too have a calling in this family that your forefathers modeled well. And perhaps today is the first day you're realizing it, but you are in a war and the church is dependent on you fighting for her. You cannot be passive or we will die. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not 10 years from now, but we will die if you do not take the faith that was handed down to you as a matter of life and death, and if you aren't defending the children of God from the onslaught that is coming to them. Sure, you believe in the Trinity and that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh, and you can sing the Nicene Creed by memory because you've been doing it since you were two. But if you don't go to battle, the legacy that your fathers fought for will die. Nah, that won't happen to us. Except that's exactly what's happened to every single church since Ephesus. Young men embrace the faith and they go to war, and the kingdom expands as they take ground from the enemy, and then they get old. And maybe the next generation carries it on, and maybe even the next, but eventually a generation of young men becomes passive. And the church gets swallowed up by the world, either by heresy of doctrine or heresy of life. And while the capital C church continues to expand and grow, local congregations have life cycles. The question isn't if a local congregation or a local church will die. The question is, when will it die and how? RCC will die. Don't take ourselves so seriously. This place, it will die. It's inevitable. Now, we don't want that to happen, right? But whether it's someone posting something online in November that tears us apart 6 months from now, whether I fall into some scandal 6 years from now, or our grandkids deny the Trinity 60 years from now, RCC will die. Young men, you need to decide whether it will die on your watch or not. If you spend more time studying Dame's jump shot than you spend studying the Word of God, we will die. If you're more consumed with remodeling your house than renovating your lives, we will die. If you fine-tune your car, but you don't fine-tune your theology, we will die. Maybe not this year, maybe not in 20 years, but if you do not take this war seriously and teach your kids to take this war seriously, you'll look up one day, surrounded by a few people that look like you and think like you, old and gray, and you'll wonder, why on earth does the Franklin Sanctus not boom like it used to? So you can flirt with the world. You can make your bed with her rather than take up the baton of your forefathers. But just so you know, you'll have blood on your hands. But if you take up the whole armor of God, if you fasten your belt of truth, if you put on your breastplate of righteousness, you take the shield of the faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, then you will be equipped to fight the battle that you were called to fight. And so read your Bible, pray, confess your sins, keep coming to community groups, devote your life to the things of God. And John says to you, young man, you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you've already won. Now, I want to say as an aside that John is addressing the family of God as the family of God. And so he's not being exhaustive in who does what and how. He's merely speaking to how churches are to function as children and fathers and young men. But young women and mothers, you play a vital role in the health of this church family. Notice I said young women. Just as young men can think that they're going to coast until it's time to get serious about life and get a good job and find a good wife and have a few kids and then start taking church seriously. Sometimes young women can think that the real Christian life starts when some stud puts a ring on it and you start pumping out babies, but that's just not true. Yes, families and households are the foundation of the church and even entire societies, but young women, you should right now have a vital, active faith that is pouring yourself out for the family of God. As a daughter of the Father, you play a vital role in this family. And if you take your faith passively, settle for some lowest common denominator Christianity, and neglect your place in this family, we all suffer. You realize what a blessing you can be. You have more access to education and mobility and income today than young women have ever had in the history of the world. And if you take advantage of those things for the sake of serving the Lord and His church, do you know what kind of impact you can have? Imagine how you could bless so many hurting people if you took advantage of solid online counseling curriculum. Or if you were able to bring presuppositional apologetics into conversations with your unbelieving friends. How much stronger would our daughters, would my daughters be if you went beast mode in your study of God's Word and then you taught their Sunday school classes? Or how much safer would their world be if you took the faith so seriously that you could see them and you could see the age where you started to have questions and you started to have doubts and you could come alongside them and you could equip our daughters? How much better would the church be? Yes, it's going to take sacrificing fun. Yes, people are going to look at you weird when you drop a theology bomb in a group of guys that you're trying to impress. It's going to be lonely at times. But if you believe the gospel has impacted you and your calling is to impact others, even if you don't have a husband and kids, we are all going to be so much better off. Children, fathers, young men, mothers, young women, you all have unique callings. And if you're faithful to your callings as individuals, then the family of God will thrive. But we're not finished, I'm sorry. John reminds us that these callings that we've just laid out together are not the only callings that are going to be beckoning for your love. There are things out there in the world that you are going to be tempted to love more than the things of God. Now, this passage 15 through 17 is often misinterpreted. That ain't even a word. Misinterpreted. Dadgum. I went to public school, y'all. John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. And so some Christians take this passage and they say, things in here good, things out there bad. Bible good, beer bad. But that's not what John is saying. Loving the world cannot be inherently wrong or sinful. Otherwise, God would be guilty of sin. His love for the world was such that he sent his only begotten Son to be a propitiation, to be a covering for the whole world that he loves. Well, the argument goes, there's a good use of the word world and there's a bad use. And here, John is using the world to mean bad stuff. But that is not necessarily true. If not loving the world were the same thing as not loving bad stuff, loving the world wouldn't be that tempting. The difficulty is that the world is filled with good things worth loving. We're actually called to love the world. We're actually called to love the things in the world. If we don't, then we don't understand what our salvation is for. But what we are not called to do is love the world anywhere close to how much we love the things of God. This has always been the case. Think back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. They were placed in a wonderful garden that they were called to love and tend and care for as God's stewards, just like we are surrounded by beautiful, lovely things. Where Adam and Eve sinned was not in loving the world, but it was in loving the world in a disordered way that was contrary to how God had said to love the world. There was nothing inherently wrong with the fruit on the tree. In fact, the tree was good for food. It was a delight for the eyes. It was able to make one wise. But God said, don't eat from it. It was Adam and Eve's desires of the flesh, the desires of their eyes, and the pride of life that superseded in that moment their love for God and His word to them. And they ate the fruit. They partook of a good thing badly. And so the difficulty doesn't lie in loving the things in the church and not loving the things outside of the church. If that were the case, we should all become monks and nuns just to be safe. In fact, that might be easier in many ways. The difficulty lies in loving things that are lovely in ways that compete with your love for God. Children, you will be tempted to chase shiny toys because they are good and they are fun. But if you love those good things in ways that are good God has said not to, your love for the Father and His family will fade away. Fathers and mothers who have walked long, faithful, often lonely road, tempted to mail it in and coast. And the world tells you, you deserve it. And so you're going to be tempted to love the beach and your recliner and your quiet solitude, which are all lovely things, but you'll be tempted to love them in ways that crowd out your love of God and your devotion to His family. And if you allow your love for those lovely things to take up residence in your hearts, then there will be no room for the love of the Father. Young men, young women, you'll be tempted to chill with your friends, devour online entertainment or sports, and play video games into the early hours of the morning. You are young and you are strong, and you will turn your energy somewhere. You're going to be tempted to pour yourself into your school or your job or fill in the blank. Again, all good things that have their place, but the more you do it disproportionately, the more you will lose your stomach for the fight and you will not take the faith seriously, because that was your parents' thing. The desires of your flesh, the desires of your eyes, and the pride that comes with possessions are the things that crowd out our heart and leave no room for the warmth of God. If that didn't actually happen to actual people, John would not have spoken so firmly and used such extreme language. It actually happens. Obviously, you shouldn't let your love for bad things trump your love for God. But what's your baseball? What's your love for a lovely thing that has started to trespass into real estate that belongs to God alone? What do you think about? What do you dream about? What do you read about? What occupies your mind? Is it politics? Is it a boyfriend or a girlfriend? A big glass of wine at the end of a long day? Your next vacation or promotion? Or you get the point. What love for a lovely thing is going wrong? If your love is cold, if you're distracted by life, remember, you bear the name of God. Do not take his name lightly, for your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And you know the Father. Let his kindness lead you to repentance. Fathers, if you're tired and you wonder if you've wasted so many years fighting, such as you're tempted to throw in the towel and embrace the creature comforts, remember, you know the one who was from the beginning, and the children in the faith need you. And young men, if you didn't know that you were supposed to fight, or you've gotten slack and passive in fighting the good fight, remember, you are strong and you have overcome already in Christ, and we need you. We are all dependent beings. And the good news is that in the household of faith, God has given us all we need to do his will and abide in him, even when the whole world and its desires are passing away. Don't chase after them. Remain rooted and grounded in him together. Let's pray. All praise to you, dear Father in heaven, for you have opened up to us the way to eternal life and the resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for all those who have gone before us in the faith and now rest from their labors. Keep us in this same faith and embolden us by your resurrection to be fearless in the face of disease, chaos, loneliness, and every sorrow of this world. Give us a solemn expectation to cheer us that our Redeemer lives, and we too shall be resurrected and glorified to live with him in his eternal kingdom. Through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our resurrected Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.